So, the last time I preached was last December. Many of y'all maybe remember that series. We did an Advent series in Ruth, and I preached on Ruth 4, which includes a sex scene with Boaz and Ruth. So, evidently, I'm the pastor that preaches on sex. I'm not sure what the Lord and the other elders are trying to tell me, other than whenever we do Song of Songs, I'm going to be pretty busy. So we're going to talk about sex today from Proverbs 5, and specifically the folly of adultery and the wisdom of sex within the covenant of marriage. Let me begin with a bit of an apology. This will be awkward today. I hope and pray I don't offend you with my style, my choice of words, my tone, or even my occasional irreverence. Maybe not so occasional. Trust me, I take this subject and this passage very seriously, and so should you. But please forgive me if my words offend. And for the parents out there who haven't had the talk yet, if I make your life a little more difficult today, I apologize, but look at this as an opportunity to give your kids honest, truthful, and biblical answers to their questions about sex. What I will not apologize for is the Bible and the direct and even explicit way it addresses the subject of sex. If you're offended by what the Bible says, I hope and pray that that offense leads you to repentance and that that repentance leads you to obedience. So let's also keep in mind that we humans made sex dirty, not God. He made it good. I would say very good. And I hope and pray that if we don't get anything else out of today, that we get this. Sex is good because God made it. And our responsibility is to keep it good to the glory of God. Amen? Not surprisingly, I've gotten a little advice on this week's sermon, including from the other elders, specifically in the area of sermon titles. Everybody had their input. Here's a few of the popular ones. Marvin Gaye made the list a couple of times. If you like Marvin Gaye, Let's Get It On, that was one. Sexual Healing, that's a good one. This will take you back a few years, maybe for the older folks. It's an old Eddie Cantor song. It was sung by Ella Fitzgerald, Frank Sinatra. It's also a bit of trivia, the name of Macon, Georgia's minor league baseball team, Macon Whoopee. You got to love that, right? That's their baseball team's name. Let's move forward a little bit to the 90s, Salt and Pepper. Let's talk about sex. How about for the Seinfeld fans out there, yada, yada, yada? I mentioned the bisque. And you know, in an homage to Nate's favorite preacher, Your Best Sex Life Now. But let's be honest with ourselves. You know, all kidding aside, we often joke and we get squeamish and even defensive talking about sex, don't we? And in the church, we almost completely avoid talking about it. And we underestimate of the seriousness of this very important subject. I think we even fail to understand how important sex is to God. Like we're the ones who invented it or discovered it or came up with the notion that sexual sin is morally wrong. Like that was our idea. And I think there's a lot of reasons we avoid talking about sex. Here's a few I came up with. First, on moral or ethical grounds, thinking sexual purity and holiness means we don't talk about it. We're prudish, but for the wrong reasons or in the wrong ways, we think we're being proper and discreet. Mature, sophisticated, morally upstanding Christians shouldn't discuss such vulgar issues. Maybe you were taught not to talk about it, either by words or by example. And let me tell you, as a parent of five and as a pastor, I'm all for discretion and wisdom in discussing sex. But not discussing it shouldn't be an option. Avoidance is folly. The temptation doesn't go away if you live in a cave by yourself. Even there, you've got your wicked imagination to keep you company. So here's an idea. The Bible talks about sex, So let's talk about it like the Bible talks about it. And by the way, if you think marital sex is vulgar, then you've got the wrong idea about sex. Two, we underestimate the gravity and offensiveness of sexual sin to God and others. We want to think it's no big deal. We sweep it under the rug, thinking if we ignore it, it'll get better on its own. But that's like cancer. Cancer doesn't get better on its own, and sexual sin doesn't get better on its own either. Or we think we're being smart and progressive. This is the 21st century, not the 18th or the 1st. As if God's moral law is negotiable, or the idea of sexual sin has an expiration date, or worse yet, we get to decide what is and isn't sexual sin. Or we think that talking about sex and adultery in the right way will lead people to do it in the wrong way. Or worse yet, we do talk about it by gossiping. But this is all at odds with a biblical perspective about sex and adultery, especially what we see here in the book of Proverbs. The Bible isn't silent about sex. The Word of God talks about it often. It addresses it directly, sometimes I would say very explicitly, so that we, God's people, will understand the blessing and temptation that it can be. Third, I don't think we really understand it from a biblical and theological perspective. Or at least we struggle with that. We don't understand or fully grasp the truth that sex is a gift from God, to be enjoyed often and regularly within a one flesh, man-woman, marital union to the glory of God. And we don't realize or remember that He created it not just for human reproduction, for procreation, He did, but also for our pleasurable recreation. Sex is His idea. He wanted married people to enjoy it often. Think about it. If he could have made human reproduction a whole lot less fun, less enjoyable, but He didn't. Why? Because He's a good God. And He gives His people good gifts. Sex is a good gift. I hear you, Tony. Sex is a good gift from a good God. How dare we trivialize it? How dare we minimize it? How dare we distort it? How dare we ignore it? I think the fourth and final reason people don't talk about it, and probably the most popular one, is guilt and shame. Let's face it. Most people, most everyone here, I would say, have some kind of bad history when it comes to sex. Or they're engaged and entrapped in sexual sin right now. So, as we're prone to do, we avoid confessing and talking about it, which brings us shame and embarrassment. But that doesn't fix it, does it? Secret sin never fixes itself. It just consumes you from the inside out. So whether you avoid talking about it, you can only joke about it, or you get sensitive or embarrassed or defensive talking about it, I want you to know this. We're going to talk about it today. Or at least I am. Remind yourselves you're not up here if you get a little uncomfortable. Be prepared for the awkwardness, as Tony talked about. I'm probably going to make you uncomfortable, several of you many times. You may blush or laugh. You may be racked with guilt or anger and experience anxiety and anguish. Those are normal reactions. I'm probably going to even make my kids uncomfortable. How many times is he going to say sex? A lot more. They're probably squirming in their seats already. But be assured, I'm going to try to stick to the Bible today, specifically Proverbs 5, but we are going to flesh it out. That's the first of your many euphemisms today. So you can keep count. There'll be a prize at the end. We're going to flesh it out, direct and unfiltered. If you don't get a little uncomfortable at some point today, you're either dead or sleeping. But, folks, we need to hear this just like Solomon's son needed to hear this. Even and especially if it makes us uncomfortable, the Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It should cut and convict, but it should also educate and encourage. So let's begin. Bless you. The Father begins with a couple of verses, a two-verse introduction, where he basically says this, "Pay attention, son. Listen to and be faithful to wisdom. Listen to and be faithful to wisdom." He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." Why? "That you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." We've kind of heard this phrase before, haven't we? It's a familiar refrain in Proverbs. We've seen it in Proverbs 1, verses 5 and 8. Proverbs 2, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 3, verse 1. Proverbs 4, verses 1, 10, and 20. And now we see it again in Proverbs 5. And we'll continue to hear this refrain over and over again throughout Proverbs. Basically saying, listen to me and be wise. Listen to me and be wise. It's as if the Father is saying, may I have your attention, please, for some very important announcements and instructions that may just save your life. That reminds me of, I've flown too much, I think, of the safety speech you get at the beginning, or right before the beginning of any flight, where they, and I know many of you tune these out, you've got your phone and you don't pay attention, but I've heard enough of these that they've kind of sunk in. So see if these jog any memories. In the event of a water evacuation, I always like that, where is your personal flotation device? It's under your seat. In the unlikely event of a loss of cabin pressure, I like how they make that sound good. Oxygen masks will drop from the ceiling. Who gets their oxygen mask first, you or the kid next to you? Me. He's on his own. If you sit, and the frequent travelers know what I mean, those that don't get the upgrades to first class, if you sit in the promised land of the exit row, do you have a responsibility to open the hatch door in case of a crash or water landing, or is everyone on their own? And most importantly, at what altitude can you get your laptop or DVD player out? 10,000 feet. There's always a little chime. So we kind of recognize these safety instructions. Listen up, pay attention, this may just save your life. But this is a lot more important than the safety instructions that we get on an airplane. And this will just might save our life. But in addition to it being a familiar refrain that we should pay attention to, verses 1 and 2 are also a preview of the whole chapter. The Father is telling his son and us what to do and why. He begins in verses 1 with what to do. He says, be attentive. Come on, son. Pay attention. This is your life at stake. Incline your ear. Lean in and listen to me. Don't miss anything I'm going to say. It's all important. Verse 2, why? For what purpose? So that you would keep discretion. So that you would act wisely, so that you would be prudent. And two, that your lips may guard knowledge, that you would speak wisely, so that you would act wisely and you would speak wisely and not foolishly or sinfully. The principle here, to act and speak with wisdom, we must first receive wisdom. And in order to receive wisdom, we must first pay attention to and listen to wisdom. And the inverse is also true, I think. If you refuse to pay attention and listen to wisdom, you won't have it. And you won't be able to speak and act wisely. Wisdom is from the Lord, specifically his word. And if you reject his word, you're not really wise, despite appearances. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 8:9 that says, the wise men, or those that appear wise, shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? So who is this father talking to? Well, his son, duh. But what can we say about his son? What more can we say about this son he's speaking to? Well, apparently he's old enough to experience sexual temptation and even pleasure. The son is either married or perhaps on the verge of marriage. The implication is, if you're old enough to experience sexual temptation and pleasure, this message is for you. Proverbs 5 is for you. And unless I'm mistaken, that's pretty much everyone here. So this text applies to you even if you're not married. Listen up, single folks. It applies to you if you've committed adultery with your body or in your heart. If you've lusted after someone who is not your spouse. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful heart, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let me be a little bit more specific. If you've gazed upon or fantasized about someone not your spouse in a sexual way, Proverbs 5 is for you. If you committed sexual acts with yourself or with someone else who isn't your spouse, but since it wasn't intercourse, you thought it was okay, that's the Bill Clinton excuse. Proverbs 5 is for you. If you flirted as a married person or with a married person, Proverbs 5 is for you. If you've searched for or looked at pornography, and I don't just mean the hard stuff, I mean Victoria's Secret catalog too, Proverbs 5 is for you. If you've read Shades of Grey or another romance novel or watched a Nicholas Sparks movie and thought, I wish my husband was more like that guy, Proverbs 5 is for you. If you've privately texted, called, voxed, or talked in person with someone of the opposite sex, enjoying the attention, secretly hoping it would turn into something more, Proverbs 5 is for you. If you've deliberately failed to guard your heart and mind against all forms, images, and words of sexual temptation, Proverbs 5 is for you. But not just that. This passage is also for those who have failed to be sexually intimate with their spouses, who've not been regularly and joyfully sexually intimate with their spouse, fulfilling their desires with that one person only. If they've deliberately refused to have sex for illegitimate or selfish reasons. If they failed to do the other, fellas, the other things, the romantic, selfless, serving things that you ought to do to provide a good atmosphere for sexual intimacy, Proverbs 5 is for you. If you've sinned in such a way that your one flesh union, Genesis 2, was threatened or fractured or severed, this is for you. If you fail to love your spouse the way Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, Proverbs 5 is for you. Christian, if you have failed to love Jesus, your groom, with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, this is for you. So you may be tempted to think this morning, I'm talking about somebody else, not you. You're above this. You'd never give in to sexual temptation. Hear me, church. I'm talking to you. We all need Proverbs 5. We all need sexual wisdom. And we all need to be told how to honor Christ and glorify God with our bodies. Four specific things the Father wants His Son to do and our Father wants us to do when it comes to sexual intimacy and the folly of adultery. First, recognize the seductive enchantress folly and the danger of following her. Verses 3 through 6. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it. A bit of a disclaimer before we kind of dig into this section. This text doesn't just apply, I think, to a particular woman or even to women in general, although it does, but not only them. There are many men who can be seductive and enchanting. It's not just talking about real people either, although it is. There is a spiritual reference and implication that we should see here. When we read these words, we should be reminded of the woman Folly, the seductress of Proverbs who deceives with her words and temporal pleasures, leading the unwise down a path of death and destruction. We should see here that the stakes are high when it comes to adultery. After calling his son to attention in verses 1 through 2, the father now provides reasons for his upcoming instructions. He wants to shock his son so that he will be determined to listen and act wisely. He's going to give his son and us some motivation for the expectation. Why does the son need to pay such close attention and guard the wisdom he's receiving? Why does he need to be very careful and vigilant and wise when it comes to sex? Because as the father's about to say, it's a life and death matter. And you can be easily talked into foolishness. I was thinking about this and how, as we, in our culture, how we're aware of how dangerous automobile driving is. And how it seems like every year when it comes around to prom time, we, in a particular way, need to warn teenagers about the dangers of drunk driving and just driving a car in general. And we do this we give these shocking photos and to statistics, and you maybe even seen some cases where some old mangled up car is pulled up in front of the high school, like right out here, you know, like the day before prom or the week before prom, and it's like, look at that, that could be you. And I don't know if that's effective or not, but I understand why we do it. We want to shock people into being safe. And we do this a lot of times with young people when it comes to automobile driving. So here's just a few statistics I thought were interesting. May shock you, may not. Motor vehicle crashes are the leading cause of death in U.S. teens. Number one, your teenage son or daughter, and I know that may be years off for some of you, they're most likely, Shauna doesn't want to hear this, they're most likely to be killed in an automobile crash than anything else. Gabrielle's never going to get a driver's license. In 2010, for instance, 7 teens ages 16 to 19, 7 teens died every day from automobile accidents. Per mile driven, teen drivers are 3 times more likely than drivers 20 and older to be killed in an automobile accident. 3 times. That's a pretty ugly picture. Automobile driving is very dangerous. Well, Proverbs 5 paints an even uglier picture of the temptation and consequences of sexual sin and giving into it. This is intentional. We, especially us foolish men, are deceived by appearances and led astray by words. The father wants his son to see and hear and feel and even taste how ugly this type of sin is and what it will lead to. So we see him presenting two sides of a picture. Think of this like Two-Face and Batman. Y'all know Batman, I know you do. So you've got the really good-looking face, right? It looks pretty handsome. But then you got that old nasty, mangled up, burned face with the ligaments, and you look at it and you're like, how's that guy alive? Well, he's a character in Batman, that's why he's alive. It's like Two-Face and Batman. So we have the attractive side, verse 3. I call her Miss Honey Lips. Y'all can take that one home. What can we say about her? Well, she's seductive and persuasive. The text says her lips drip honey. This refers to honey dripping straight off the honeycomb. This would have been the sweetest thing they would have known at the time. They didn't have refined sugar. So when they thought of sweet, they thought of honey, meaning she was sweet and seductive. The text says her speech is smoother than oil, like refined olive oil. It's a metaphor for deceitful flattery. So the meaning here is that her honey lips and slick words flatter and flirt. And again, it's not just women that can do this. Men are quite good at flattering and flirting too. And the man is drawn to her because she inflates his ego with hollow praise and words that are sweet and smooth, but ultimately seductive. One commentator put it this way, she speaks in accents which ooze seductive charm. Her lubricious, seductive speech draws her victim irresistibly towards mystery and excitement and delight. Alistair Begg put it this way, by our talking, we pave the way to foolishness. Unwholesome talk and filthy language greases the slopes for bad activities. Application for us, We think we're immune to this, don't we? We're immune to flattery and flirting. Not exactly. We're naturally weak when it comes to this. It's like kryptonite. And we all need to avoid it, especially if we're married. And then in verses 4 through 6, the father presents the ugly side, the nasty, mangled, burn-up, nasty side of adultery. What you see and hear is not what you get. What you see and hear is not what you get. What you get is bitterness and death. Verses 4 through 6 describe the bitter outcome of adultery. This illicit relationship will result in anguish and pain and suffering and guilt and separation and even death. The first part of verse 4 says this, but in the end she is bitter. She is Mara. Remember Mara from Ruth? That's Naomi. Like wormwood. Wormwood was a very bitter and sometimes poisonous plant. The term's used several times in the Old Testament. It's also used in Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, where it refers to the star that fell from heaven and turned one-third of the waters bitter and poisonous. In Hebrew, it means curse. It's also the tempter. If you know C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, it's the name of the tempter that's being trained. The overall meaning that we should get out of this is that she brings bitterness and death. Folly brings bitterness and death. Then in the rest of verse 4 through verse 6, we see the adulteress leads her followers to death. The last part of verse 4 says that she's like a double-edged sword, a weapon intended to kill. Verse 5 says her feet go down to death and her path leads to the grave, to Sheol. All who follow her to the grave. If you follow folly, you follow it to the grave. Verse 6 says, the path of life she does not watch. She wanders aimlessly in moral darkness. This reminds me of the hobbits in Mirkwood Forest and Lord of the Rings. That's how I imagine it, wandering aimlessly in darkness. So what started out as smooth and sweet ends up sour and bitter, and mortally poisonous. Adultery results in the opposite of what was originally presented. It results in the opposite of what was originally presented. We need to understand that words and appearances can be deceiving and deadly. Words can be seductive and then destructive. And first impressions don't represent reality. Wisdom requires discernment and responding prudently. As Drew said last week, we need to realize that folly seeks to kill us, but also that folly doesn't present itself as a killer, but rather as something tempting and seductive, harmless, and maybe helpful. Someone who appears to be on our side, but actually is our lying enemy and executioner. Remember in the garden in Genesis 3, after God made them male and female and told them they would be one flesh, the text we read earlier? Genesis 3 begins this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's the warning about death. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so the fall began. Deception did not match up with reality. And similarly, the whole point of verses 3 through 6 here is that the young man, the son, and us should heed wisdom and be preserved. If he follows her after the adulteress, if he follows after folly, he will go with her to death. That's where she's heading. Number two, the father tells the son to reject and repent of the folly of adultery, verses 7 through 14. And we need to see here, and through the rest of this text, that there's an implicit analogy between adultery in marriage and infidelity toward God. There is an analogy. Verse 7 says, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take the fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" So there's three sections to this particular point. First, in verses 7 through 8, we see the father telling the son what not to do, a negative exhortation. Don't ignore my wisdom and don't go near adultery. Don't ignore my wisdom and don't go near adultery. He says, "Listen to me. Do not depart from my words. Don't disregard my wisdom when the temptation comes." The father's basically saying, "Son, I'm not telling you this for my own amusement. You're going to need this. But you'll be tempted to disregard it when the temptation comes." Then in verse 8, he says, "Keep away from her. Don't even go near her house." This is like, I think I'm reminded as a parent, and some of you parents out there, how vigilant you are about keeping your children away from fire. Whether it's the grill on the back porch, whether you've got gas logs or a regular fireplace, or you've got a gas stove, or it's matches, it's a lighter, it's whatever, how vigilant you can be about keeping your kid away from fire. Why? Well, it's seductive. It's enchanting, isn't it? Have you ever sat around a campfire? Isn't it enchanting? But it'll burn you. And so this is what the father is telling the son. Stay away. For us, what's the application? Avoid the door, the gateway to sexual temptation. Don't even go near the door of adultery. Don't flirt. Don't flatter. Don't look. Don't fantasize, don't text, don't call, don't even think about it. Am I clear? Run from it. And single folks, don't mess around or make out thinking you can control yourself. Don't go near the door to something more. Because once you're near the door, it's a whole lot easier to ease on in and stay a while. Verse 9 to 11, the father gives the five consequences of foolish adultery. Negative consequences of not obeying that command that he just gave him. He says, "You'll give your honor to others and your years to the merciless," verse 9. "You'll give your strength to strangers and your labors to foreigners," verse 10. And then finally he says, "Your very life, you will be consumed," verse 11. Your loss, their gain. You lose your honor, your good reputation. You lose your strength, that is, your best attributes and God-given talents. You lose your labors, your hard work and the fruit that it produces. You lose your years. It will consume you. They gain all that because you squandered it. Adultery can result in the squandering of everything important in your life, including your life itself. Y'all may have heard of Tiger Woods. Y'all heard of him? Great golfer, in my opinion, not a good guy. Not an example for you young fellas. That's my opinion. Y'all may know he was married. Got a couple of kids, I think. Married to a lady named Ellen Nordegren. They had a big divorce a few years ago. Let's just say Tiger wasn't this kind of man in his marriage. And in their divorce settlement, Ellen received $750 million and their kids. In exchange, she agreed not to talk about his alleged adultery. Key point here, Adultery will lead you to squander the good that God has given you. Adultery will lead you to squander the good that God has given you. We see this finally in verses 12 through 14, the utter ruin of an unregenerate, depraved heart. The utter ruin of an unregenerate, depraved heart. Verse 12 says that he hated discipline and despised correction. This is, I think, evidence of a depraved heart. Verse 13, he says he admits he hasn't listened to or heeded the wisdom of his teacher's instructions, contrary to what he was just told to do in verses 1 and 2 and 7. Some would say this is perhaps evidence of repentance. I don't know. I think it's evidence of confession. It seems clear that he's at least aware of his foolish sin and its consequences. Whether or not this man, whether it's real or kind of a caricature, whether or not he repented, I don't know. I know that what should follow confession, a realization of your sin and your depravity, should be repentance. But it isn't always. Whether or not it was here, we can't say for sure, other than he should have repented. What about for us? Are you aware of your own sinfulness, or do you deny it? And if you are aware, has that awareness led you to repentance? Would you admit that on your own, without Christ, you're depraved? You're a wretched human being? Would you admit that you're in need of wisdom and righteousness you don't have on your own? Are there sins that you deny or hide? Do you need a Savior? And if so, do you need him to forgive all your sins or just the ones you're willing to admit? Unbeliever, here, I beg you to repent and believe and receive. The grace of God in Christ is sufficient for all your sins. Run to the cross and lay all your wretchedness before him and receive his forgiveness. Believer, if there are hidden sins haunting you and sexual idols enslaving you, know there is freedom and forgiveness in the cross. Repent of those sins and rely on the grace that saved you to change you. There is no sin too great or too small for his grace. And the grace of Christ will cover your sexual sins too. So why deny them? Admit who you are without Christ so he can make you what you should be in Christ. Or do you hate discipline and despise correction? Are you that person? Do you deliberately ignore or reject or fail to seek wisdom? Are you defensive when corrected? Do you think you don't need it? Do you think you get to decide what's wise and good and glorifying to God? Why do you think you get to decide that? That's our enlightened postmodern culture talking. That's not the Bible. Wisdom is from God and is manifest in the person and work of Christ. It's not a creation of man, nor does it change with man. Wisdom is from God and is both eternal and unchanging. Follow the eternal, unchanging wisdom of God. Follow Jesus. And then finally, this section ends telling us this son realizes he's in utter ruin in the midst of the congregation. This should tell us that sin, especially sexual sin, brings personal shame and ruin to the wrongdoer, which leads then to guilt and separation. One commentator put it this way: made public, adultery brings personal shame, humiliation to loved ones, and a loss of respect in the larger community. So the overall picture we get in this section, verses 9 through 14, is a picture of sexual sin. It's pleasurable for a time, but its wages are suffering and shame and separation and death. Paul speaks of this in Romans 6:23. For us, we need to know that adultery, whether in body or mind, tangible or intangible, is foolishness. It's folly that will lead to suffering and shame and maybe even physical death. And more importantly, spiritual adultery, that is unbelief and chasing after other gods, spiritual adultery that's not repented of will lead to death and everlasting suffering. Third, this is the part you've been looking out for. Rejoice in the wisdom of marital intimacy, verses 15 through 19. Translation for the married folks, just do it. Y'all remember that? Nike from the, anyway. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, fellas? Streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So here we have before we had the negative exhortation, the what not to do. Now we're going to talk about what you should do. Be intoxicated in physical intimacy with your spouse. Don't fool around with folly. Get intimate with wisdom and get busy with your spouse. Keeping score? I don't know. That's three or four there. I'm going to borrow a little bit from one of my good friends. No. But one of my heroes, Alistair Begg, when he talked about this particular section, he said that sexual intimacy in marriage should be exclusive, verses 15 through 17. It should be ecstatic, verses 18 through 19. And it should be constant, verse 19. First, verses 15 through 17, sexual intimacy in marriage should be exclusive. Verse 15 talks about a well and a cistern. We can understand that to be the affections of the wife. The physical affections of the wife are like a well or a cistern. Verse 16 talks about springs and streams of water to continue this water analogy. We can understand that, I think, to mean the husband's sexual affections. The key here, husband and wife should fill and refresh each other exclusively. The one like a flowing stream and the other like a peaceful well. The husband should not take his love and desire to anyone else. And the wife should not offer herself to anyone but her husband. Verse 17 continues with this, basically saying a husband should never be willing to share his woman with another man. His and her desire for exclusivity is a good thing. It's a good thing, and it should be affirmed, not undermined. So Proverbs 5 and the whole of the Bible assumes and affirms that a husband's wife belongs to him, and he belongs to her. We've heard this before in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5, where Paul tells us that their bodies, speaking of husband and wife, are no longer their own once they've made a covenant of marriage. Their bodies belong to their spouse. I don't own me any longer physically. My wife owns me, and I own her. Application for us should be pretty clear. But I'm going to talk about it anyway. Quench your sexual thirst from your wife and husband only. Don't drink from the well of another, including images on a screen, words in a book, your own imagination, or a man or woman who isn't your wife or husband. Married folks, keep the marriage bed pure and don't gratify yourself with anything or anyone that isn't your spouse. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the scripture says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Unmarried folks, I haven't forgotten you. If you want to have sex and be sexually gratified, you need to be married. Then you can enjoy sex with your spouse as much as you want, so long as you both shall live. Church, believers, see the greater spiritual implication of this general truth. Don't seek from the world or yourself what only Christ can give you. Don't seek from the world or yourself what only Christ can give you. Forgiveness, grace, peace, contentment, everlasting joy are in Him alone. Second, sexual intimacy in marriage should be ecstatic. Husbands and wives, enjoy yourselves sexually. Delight in the hotness of your spouse. Sex isn't just for making babies. Marriage should include sexual joy and fulfillment. The father is praying. That would be an interesting wedding prayer, wouldn't it, if your dad prayed this, ladies? For the son, that his marriage would be blessed sexually. This is what the father is praying for him. And that he would always physically delight in the wife that God gave him. And a little warning, I think, here for married folks. Be careful, after you've been married for a little while, to think you deserve something different or better or new or more exciting. God gave you him. God gave you her. It's sinful to become dissatisfied or discontent. You're essentially saying to God, he or she was pretty hot back in the day, but I deserve better now. Are you kidding me? Look at yourself. You think you're all that? You should thank God daily he gave you the spouse he gave you. You will age, and so will she or he, but they should be no less beautiful to you, no less physically attractive. In the modern parlance, they should grow hotter in your eyes every day. Verse 19. Okay, here's the PG-13 part. Sorry, parents, it's the Bible. So how about Proverbs 5:19 for over your mantle, folks? How about you like that one? You don't see this on Pinterest very much. Or Tony, maybe you want to get this as a tattoo. Just saying. The text says, let her be like a lovely deer, a graceful doe. That's a compliment, isn't it, ladies? You like that one? Well, really, we need to understand that in Semitic or Hebrew poetry, the doe and deer were objects of special delight and endearment. This was a compliment. It's basically saying, you're sexy like a deer. I don't know. I can't think of the translation for that in modern times, but it was a compliment, trust me. We see this as well in Song of Songs, chapter 2 and chapter 3. The thing we need to get here is it's evocative. It's an evocative picture of physical delight. Then the text says, it's here, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. This word here, translated her breast, is only used one or two other places in the Old Testament, specifically in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 3, 8, and 21. And the English translation doesn't quite capture the essence of what's being conveyed here with this word. The word used here is deliberately provocative and sexual. It's explicit. It's not talking about nursing a baby. It's not a clinical, scientific term. It's blatantly sexual. To fill you, let them fill you, means to drink one's fill, to make saturated with a liquid. The point, the source of the richest and most satisfying drink to the husband is the wife's physicality. And then it says, get drunk. It's there, seminary folks. Be intoxicated always in her love. Here's your permission to get drunk. Get drunk on your wife or husband physically. Let her beauty be like an intoxicating wine, covenant friendly. Third, sexual intimacy in marriage should be constant. The text literally says, at all times and always. At all times and always. Not once in a while, not just when you're young, not just when it's convenient, not just when you're not tired, not just when your schedules line up, not just when all the romantic stars are in place, all the time and always. Application, and I'm sorry, this is mainly just for the married folks. The Word of God says have sex all the time, constantly, always. Obviously, there's a little hyperbole in here, talking about always and all the time. The idea, though, make time for love. And make love all the time. Get drunk with each other. Get drunk on each other. And to quote Tony in a good commercial, stay thirsty, my friends. Drink up. There's no 2-drink minimum with your wife, all right? Now, kidding aside, I know there's some objections and struggles with this in marriages. Some may say, I'm too old, too busy, I'm too tired. I got these kids, which kind of goes back to being too tired. Maybe one person's got physical or emotional problems, real. Maybe there are marital problems and conflict and sin. Maybe there's guilt and shame, either past or present. Maybe some would say there's no spark anymore. It's not exciting anymore. It's not romantic. Maybe it's not physically pleasurable like you thought it would be. Or I think the most popular excuse, you just don't feel like it. Some of these are legitimate, I admit, and some are not. Or at least they're not as bad as we make them out to be. Yes, there can be some legitimate barriers and struggles that make marital intimacy a challenge or even inadvisable, at least for a time. But here's my advice. I'm not Dr. Ruth, but I'll do my best. If it's a temporary problem or issue, don't let that time linger. As 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, come together again physically as soon as you can. If it's a physical or emotional issue, and there are some, or if there's serious marital conflict and division, talk to someone. Get help. This can and will be a wedge in your marriage. And there are people who can give you good biblical and practical counsel when it comes to sex. And if you're young and new at this, be patient and keep practicing. If there are physical or other challenges that cannot be easily overcome or remedied, be as intimate as you can as often as you can. Be satisfied and delighted in one another till the day you die. But if it's a personal discipline issue, and it seems odd to talk about discipline in this area, but I think it is. If it's a personal discipline issue for you in your marriage, my advice is simple. Obey God and fulfill your marital covenant physically. Be intimate with your spouse regularly. It's not okay not to. If that's you, if you're ignoring your spouse physically, repent and get busy. Stop making excuses and stop making less essential tasks and interests more important than enjoying physical intimacy with your wife or husband. God gave you this gift. Unwrap it. Enjoy it. Fourth and finally, remember that the folly of adultery results in entrapment and death. Verses 20 through 23. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? And embrace the bosom of an adulteress. For a man's ways are before the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. Verse 20 basically says, why seek some other strong drink when God has given you one plenty strong? My translation, why drink prohibition moonshine when God's given you fine wine? I don't know if you're drinking moonshine, but I think it burns. I've been told. Verses 20 through 23, the father concludes by grounding his wise instruction in good theology. God's omniscience, verse 21, and God's justice, verses 22 and 23. The main point here is God sees all sin, and he will judge all sin. All the wicked, without exception, not just the adulterer, are entrapped in their sin and will die without Christ. Without embracing wisdom in Christ, who exemplifies and personifies the wisdom of God, you will die in your sin. It's an interesting thought that even though we know God is watching, we still sin. One commentator put it this way, would not the thought of that a man's ways are in full view of the Lord stop him in his tracks? No, it doesn't. Practical atheism is the root of human depravity. Practical atheism is the root of human depravity. The eye of another person, even a child, is a check on a sinner, yet the thought of an all-seeing God, even if it enters his mind, does not alarm or convict or restrain him. So we see here the final consequence of adultery: entrapment, death, and separation. Sin will catch you like a hunter's trap. There is no escape from it. I want to close here with a final appeal, and I openly admit I borrowed a little bit of this, a few of these points from Alistair Begg, who did a great sermon on Proverbs 5. So with three final appeals to all of you. First, confess and repent of your sin to God. If you have committed or you're entrapped in sexual sin now, confess and repent of your sin to God and with wisdom to others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way, talking about sin and confession. Listen to this. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, though, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. 2, receive the forgiveness of God. First, confess your sin and repent to God. Now receive the forgiveness of God. If you have sinned sexually or are caught up in it now, know this, believe this. Adultery and all sexual sin, as wrong as it is, in whatever form it takes, is not the unforgivable sin. You are not trapped fatalistically in its clutches. By the grace of God, you can't escape it. God's grace is sufficient and his power is infinite. This is not too much for him. And he longs to help you. Appeal to God's mercy and unfailing compassion found in Christ. He was mocked, beaten, spat upon, pierced, and hung on a cross to die for your sin, for that sin. And 3 days later, he rose victorious. Your sin is not too much for him. He already knows about it. He's seen it. Why not receive his forgiveness for it? You will not find perfect mercy and eternal absolution in anyone else or in anything else. Run to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that comes only through Jesus. Bonhoeffer continues saying, "But when the sinner surrenders, he gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and in his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. Finally, rest in the grace of God and in the arms of your spouse. Sinner, have hope in the gospel. If you are in Christ, know and believe deep down in the depths of your heart that God has forgiven your sin. Remind yourself of that constantly and live and speak accordingly. Unbeliever, know that if you genuinely repent and believe in the gospel, God will forgive you. And by his Spirit and his word, in community and with your obedience, he will heal you and make you like his son Jesus. If you've been sinned against sexually, extend grace and grant forgiveness. I know this is difficult, maybe even impossible on your own, but I beg you to forgive as Christ forgave you. Don't allow your heart to become bitter and resentful and hateful. Remember who you were without Christ. And then forgive like Christ. Trust God to heal your marriage if it suffered through this. Trust God to make your marriage what it never was and better than it ever was for His glory and your satisfaction. Tim Keller put it this way. You knew I'd have a meaning of marriage quote in here. Tim Keller put it this way. We must say to ourselves something like this. Well, when Jesus looked down from the cross, He didn't think, "I'm giving myself to you because you're so attractive to me." No, He was in agony. And He looked down at us, denying Him, abandoning Him, and betraying Him. And in the greatest act of love in history, He stayed. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He loved us not because we were lovely to Him, but to make us lovely. That is why I'm going to love my spouse. Speak to your heart like that. And then fulfill the promises you made on your wedding day. Finally, and we're going to sing this song in just a few minutes, I want to close with the words of a great hymn written by Horatio Spafford. That's a great name, Horatio. Back in the late 1800s. Spafford, then still a fairly young man, lost all four of his daughters in a shipwreck. They all drowned. Only his wife survived. This was a man who knew anguish, who knew suffering, and who knew death. But he still loved his Lord. And he wrote this song, "Let It Be Well With Your Soul." And this is what I would close with for all of you, that it would be well with your soul. Verse 1 says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," when things are good, "or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Verse 2, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul." And then he closes with this in verse 3, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Let's pray. Father God, this is a difficult passage, but we thank You for it. We thank You that Your word contains difficult things that we need to hear. Father God, we repent of sexual sin that we've committed. And I pray that each and every person here that struggles or has struggled or is entrapped by that would repent genuinely. That they would receive Your grace. That they would rest in Your grace. And Father, let us all repent of our spiritual adultery, of chasing after things that we should find in You. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to show fidelity to the gospel. And help us to show fidelity, physical fidelity to our spouses, those of us who are married. And help us to remember. Help us to live out. Help us to believe deep down that if we are in Christ, it is well with our soul. Help us to rejoice and worship knowing these truths. In Christ's name, amen.